This is Setting the Record Straight. And I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin. And we're brought to you on BreadboxMedia.com. So glad to have you come back to our reflections on the magnificence of the Catholic Church's history. This is a program of historical apologetics in several forms. In one way, we use the arts to try to recreate and reinvoke the atmosphere of Catholic magnificence, of Catholic doom. On the other hand, we bring to light forgotten or ignored or whited out achievements of the Catholic Church. A large portion of what is good about the world that we live in, that is man-made, has flowed to us out of the Catholic Church. Of course, the Catholic Church contains the light that flows from Christ, from God the Father, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. The Catholic Church shines with the light of the Holy Spirit. We're often just too apologetic, too humble. We learn to be that way, especially the Irish Catholic immigrants driven out of their homeland, especially in Australia and America, as the book The Great Shame by Thomas Keneally so well documents. We learn to be quiet, not to evangelize. We wanted to get along instead of being hung or deported, like the French Catholic Arcadians and other awful things that happened to us if we were too obviously Catholic. We commit a real sin against Christ's Church and against Christ himself if we don't correct the mishistory that is so common today. I'm holding in my hand a book that I want to warn you away from. It's a new and much praised book called The History of the Catholic Church, from the Apostolic Age to the Third Millennium, published by Ignatius Press. It's by James Hitchcock. I'm of no great importance myself, but I do dissent from the praise. I'll admit that I've only had a few days with it. It's vast, it's impressive, it's very plainly written, there's no narrative or excitement. But what's most bothersome about this book is, it searches for all the little details that Catholics have done wrong. Hitchcock seems to be advertising himself rather than the Catholic Church, saying, look at what an objective historian I am. I'm acknowledging all these things that the Catholic Church has done wrong. Oh yes, I know we Catholics are flawed. Look at all this foolishness, he seems to be saying. The problem is, all of this is very well covered by the Protestants and by the atheists that are dominating in our culture. We're the counterculture. If we don't stand up for ourselves, who else will? Books and movies and TVs are full of lists and lists of supposed Catholic foolishness and errors, most of them invented. Where are the scholars willing to stand up and set their record straight about the correct proportion of assets and liabilities of the Catholic Church? This history of the Catholic Church reads like a fine history written by a very objective historian who happens to retain his Protestant allegiance. Newman before his conversion, for example. We do have some historians that do stand up and say, let's look at the whole record of the Catholic Church. Let's look at the assets and the liabilities. And the liabilities are already well known to you. You haven't heard the assets. Listen to this. Thomas Woods has done that. Régine Prénot has done that. It's being done. But we need a book of this magnitude and scope. Make no mistake, this is a magisterial work. My complaint is it cherry picks, very anxious to expose our pimples, and spending too little time and omitting too much about the bone and musculature and heart and brain and sacramental fusion of the souls of its members, fused together as the body of Christ, fused with the head, with Christ in the Godhead and the Holy Spirit. This entity is known as the Catholic Church. One cannot reflect upon what the Catholic Church is without finding Hitchcock too ambivalent. Positive, yes, but too ambivalent. There is a concentration in this book, The History of the Catholic Church, on Catholics stumbling about and foolishness, which is all well known anyway. The opponents of the Catholic Church own our culture, lock, stock, and barrel, and they've done an excellent job of convincing everybody that the Catholic Church is foolish and stumbling. What we need is the other side. That's what needs to be presented in the new evangelization. It's a valuable book, but it's highly cherry-picked. It's highly selective. From what I've read so far, this book emphasizes the minor flaws of the Catholic Church And amidst many of its minor achievements and medium achievements and a few great achievements, statements like this and discussion of the English Reformation, several half-baked plots against Elizabeth, one of them endorsed by Pius V, were easily thwarted, but after years of preparation, Philip II in 1588 launched his great armada, 30,000 men in 130 ships, with the aim of deposing Elizabeth in accord with Pius's bull, although Sixtus V considered the venture foolhardy. What's my problem with this? Well, there's quite another side to it. We're dealing with the world's first police state here, the British police state, the theocracy, where they have their own pseudo-pope, Elizabeth I, their own pseudo-popess. It has been an illegitimate throne ever since Henry VIII, and Elizabeth I was an illegitimate child and acquired the throne by foul means. And that needs to be stated. What is at issue here is divorce. What God has joined, let no man put asunder. Do you believe in divorce? Is that all right? Elizabeth I is the product of an affair conducted by a man who was still married to another. We need to be a little bold once in a while. This is not to hurt feelings, but I'll not stand by and have the Catholic Church ridiculed disproportionately. We can ridicule the Catholic Church and talk about it endorsing half-baked plots against Elizabeth if presented in a context that gives a proper proportion to the heresies that we were fighting against and must continue to fight against because they've overtaken us. Why do we have illegitimacy rates of over 50%? It's because of these heresies, because of a loss of knowledge of who we are, of what a Catholic should be, and often are, and what a Catholic culture should be. In any case, this is a conditionally bad review of James Hitchcock's History of the Catholic Church by Ignatius Press, our own beloved Ignatius Press. I would say if you're going to own any 20 books about the history of the Catholic Church, include this one. If your collection is going to be composed of one book, you're going to have a very false impression, a negative one, about the Catholic Church. And I will admit that's my initial impression after a few hours of reading. It looks like great scholarship, but it also presents a very negative view of the Catholic Church in an unbalanced way. I'm willing to accept the negatives. This culture that came after the so-called Enlightenment, we have come to underestimate the effect of a heresy. But heresies are very serious. Empires fall because of heresies. Millions of souls could be lost because of heresies. And some of the greatest heresies are misuse of the Bible, of the sacred scriptures. And one of the great stumbling blocks connected with the sacred scriptures has been the translations of the Bible. The Bible, the product of Catholic Church, of St. Jerome's project, with his three able assistants, Theodosia, Paula, and Fabiola. Those three magnificent women, together with St. Jerome, collected and translated the first collection of the canonical scriptures into the library in one volume that we call the Bible. Now, when discussing the history of biblical translations, it's very common for people to toss around names like Tyndale and Wycliffe as pioneers of an English Bible who were persecuted by the Catholic Church. But the full story is seldom given. There is a new edition of the New International Version NIV Bible that came out recently. There was a lot of reaction to it, because this is the first edition of the Bible that uses gender-inclusive language. So the text has been modified to reflect that modern desire. And conservative Protestants everywhere are up in arms. Protestants have reacted to this by writing and saying that the business of biblical translation can be dangerous, citing as evidence William Tyndale, who, a reporter for the Greenville, South Carolina, Greenville News, wrote, was, quote, burned at the stake for the heresy of translating the Greek New Testament into English in 1525. The reporter asserted that today Tyndale is known as the father of the English Bible. Phrasing it that way makes it sound as if the heresy Tyndale was condemned for was the act of translating the Bible into English. This is a common mistake and often repeated. In fact, just do a bit of research, and you'll see this error repeated all over the internet. The Britannica website proclaims, and of course this is from Britain, that in 1408 a law was enacted that forbade the translation of the Bible into English and also made reading the Bible illegal. Now, anyone familiar with the magnificent history of the Catholic Church, which for 2,000 years has been preserving and protecting the Word of God, should recognize how ludicrous this is. It was only by the authority of the Catholic Church, which collected the various books of Scripture in the 4th century under St. Jerome's project, that we have a Christian Bible at all. And it is only because of the Church that the Bible survived and was taught for many centuries in many countries before the printing press made it widely available. And of course, that printing press was invented by the Catholic Gutenberg, and his first Bible printed was that Latin Vulgate Bible, the product of St. Jerome's Pope-sponsored Vulgate Bible Project. All Christians everywhere owe the Catholic Church a great debt for that. And where did literacy come from? Who spread literacy more than any other entity in history? It's been the Catholic Church. How do you read a Bible if you don't have literacy? And that literacy was taught usually using verses from the Bible. According to historian Thomas Cahill, as far back in the year 250 AD in Inner Mongolia, they were translating verses from the Latin Bible into the local languages. And this was Catholics doing this. And half a world away, in the British Isles, the same thing was going on in the same year. Schoolboys translating verses of the Bible into the local dialects and languages. Well, we're due for a bit of a break now, aren't we? I'll see you on the other side. Chuck Coughlin on Setting the Record Straight on RealLifeRadio.com.
Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit BreadboxMedia.com.
On Setting the Record Straight, I'm back with you, Chuck Coughlin.
And this is BreadboxMedia.com.
We were discussing just before the break the great record of the Catholic Church throughout all the years since the Bible was created under the tutelage of the Catholic Church, of spreading its use, of supporting and spreading its use, of missionizing the use of the Bible, and the separate scriptures before there was a collected Bible. I pointed out that Thomas Cahill cited instances of the use of the Bible to teach literacy in the year 250 AD. Roman Catholic students, under the tutelage of Roman Catholic teachers, often clerics, translating into the local language. In truth, Latin was the local language for the great Roman Empire. It was the vernacular. But you have to chase the vernacular because it changes and diverges and breaks up in fragments. A complete Bible, it had to be handwritten, was worth more than a year's salary. So people who were literate often had parts of it, sometimes copied into the local language. It was technology that made it possible for the first complete Bible to be translated into a vernacular. The great publishing houses are the monasteries, the Catholic monasteries. Publishing by hand, of course. So what was the real reason that William Tyndale was condemned? Was translating the Bible into English actually illegal? No. The answer is no. The Encyclopedia Britannica may say it was, but they're wrong. The law as it was passed in 1408 was in reaction to another infamous translator, John Wycliffe. Wycliffe had produced a translation of the Bible that was terribly corrupt and full of heresies. It just was not an accurate reading of the sacred scripture. If Catholic England has been as mild as the Catholics in this country are, we would have sat back and taken it on the chin and said, well, it doesn't matter. People will figure it out. No, they won't. Not on their own. It takes leadership. It takes shepherding. That's what the crook of the shepherd is for, to bring the errant creature back into the fold. And that creature may howl that we're ruining its day, not allowing it to explore the wolf's den. So what about Wycliffe's translation? Well, both the church and the secular authorities condemned it and did their best to prevent it from being used to teach false doctrine and morals. And morals, false morals. This is not an academic quibble. It has effects in the real world. Devastating effects. How did we get abortions? How did we get 60 million abortions? Because of false teaching of doctrine and morals. Because of the scandal the Wycliffe Bible caused, the Synod of Oxford passed a law in 1408 that, catch this, prevented any unauthorized translation of the Bible into English. Wait a minute. They prevented any unauthorized translation of the Bible into English. The shepherd's crook, that rude crook drawing us back out of the wolf's den. That crook was correctly employed that prevented any unauthorized translation of the Bible into English and also forbade the reading of such unauthorized translations. Okay, it forbade unauthorized translations and reading. It's usually ignored by Protestant historians when you read them that English versions of the scriptures existed before Wycliffe, and these were authorized and perfectly legal. I can refer you to a book by Henry Graham, Where We Got the Bible, chapter 11, entitled Vernacular Scriptures Before Wycliffe. Even after 1408, it would be legal to produce future authorized translations. And certainly reading these translations was not only legal, but encouraged. It encouraged a great labor, the labor of teaching the youth to read it. And who did that? The church, more than any other entity. All this law did was to prevent any private individual from publishing his own translation of the scripture without the approval of the church. I hope we grant John Steinbeck that privilege, that someone can't produce a new version of Canary Row with their own elaborations and improvisations upon it. That's what copyright laws are all about. Do we disagree with that? This is not a case against improvisation and fun or against artistic license. It's a case against dressing up a caricature as the authentic novel Canary Row. If this law prevented any private individual from publishing his own translation of scripture without the approval of the church, that, as it turns out, is just what William Tyndale did. Tyndale was an English priest of no great fame who desperately desired to make his own English translation of the Bible. The Catholic Church denied him his project for several reasons. First, it saw no real need for a new English translation of the Bible at this time. In fact, booksellers were having a hard time selling the English language print editions of the Bible that they already had on their shelves. Laws had to be enacted to force people to buy them. Secondly, we must remember that this was a time of great strife and confusion for the church in Europe. What was happening across the English Channel? In Europe, it was the Reformation, and it had turned the continent into a very volatile place. Wars were being fought as a result of improvisations upon the original authentic Bible. So far, England had managed to remain relatively unscathed, and the church wanted to keep it that way, and the crown wanted to keep it that way. It was thought that adding a new English translation at this time would only add confusion and distraction, where there was already an infusion of confusion and distraction from the continent. At this time, focus was needed. Clarity, 2020. Thirdly, if the church had decided to provide a new English translation of Scripture, Tyndale would have been the last man chosen to do it. He was known only as a mediocre scholar and had gained a reputation as a priest who had a violent temper and unorthodox opinion. He was infamous for insulting the clergy from the Pope down to the friars and monks and had a genuine contempt for Catholic Church authority. In fact, he was first tried for heresy in 1522, 3 years before his translation of the New Testament was printed. His own bishop in London would not support him in his cause. Finding no support for his translation, Tyndale left England and went to Worms in the Germanic area of Europe, where he fell under the influence of Martin Luther. There in 1525, he produced his translation of the New Testament that was swarming with textual errors and corruption. He willfully mistranslated entire passages of sacred scripture in order to condemn Orthodox Catholic doctrine and support the new Lutheran ideas. His former Bishop of London claimed that he could count over 2,000 errors in the volume. And this was only the New Testament. We must remember that this was not merely a translation of Scripture. Its text included a prologue and notes that were so full of contempt for the Catholic Church and the clergy that no one could mistake his obvious agenda and prejudice. Did the Catholic Church condemn this version of the Bible? Of course it did. The secular authorities, the Crown, condemned it as well. Anglicans are among the many today who laud Tyndale as, quote, the father of the English Bible. But it was their own founder, King Henry VIII, who, 1531, declared that, quote, the translation of the Scripture corrupted by William Tyndale should be utterly expelled, rejected, and put away out of the hands of the people. Thank you, Henry VIII. So troublesome did Tyndale's Bible prove to be that in 1543, after his break with Rome, Henry again decreed that, quote, all manner of books of the Old and New Testament in English, being of the crafty, false, and untrue translation of Tyndale, shall be clearly and utterly abolished, extinguished, and forbidden to be kept or used in this realm. Ultimately, it was the Crown that proved to be the end for Tyndale. He was arrested and tried and sentenced to die in the court of the Holy Roman Emperor in 1536. Now, you have to understand, if you don't, that the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman. It was secular and it wasn't in Rome, and often had a competitive relationship with the papacy. Tyndale's translation of the Bible was heretical because it contained heretical ideas, not because the act of translation was heretical in and of itself. In fact, the Catholic Church would produce a translation of the Bible into English 57 years later. The Douay Rheims version. I grew up with it. The New Testament release was published in 1582, and Old Testament released in 1609. Now, if the Douay Rheims was published 57 years later than Tyndale's Bible, don't be troubled by that. Many partial English versions of the Bible were widely available way before. Remember I mentioned that booksellers had trouble selling? I want to bring it up again. Partial translations of the Bible were being done in the British Isles in the year 250 AD by schoolboys, according to historians. So let's return to this story of the New International Version that came out last year. The inclusive language concerns the fact that it is gender neutral. So the objection that Protestant fundamentalists have, and Catholics too, is that this gender neutral language or gender inclusive language of the Bible was objectionable. Well, this case is a wonderful opportunity for fundamentalists to reflect and realize that the reason they don't approve of this new translation is the same reason that the Roman Catholic Church did not approve of Tyndale's translations or Wycliffe's. These are corrupt translations made with an agenda and not accurate renderings of the sacred scripture. And here at least fundamentalists and Catholics are in agreement. Don't mess with the Word of God. Don't use artistic license to improvise upon it, to conform to some ephemeral contemporary concern. We're sailing into another break, riding aloft on Rachmaninoff's beautiful Alleluia. This is Setting the Record Straight. Chuck Coughlin.
Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit breadboxmedia.com.
Welcome back. Chuck Coughlin here, setting the record straight. So we've talked a bit about some English Roman Catholics who left the church and converted to Anglicanism, or some proto-version, early version of Anglicanism. Tyndale and Wycliffe. Let's talk about somebody who came the other way. Let's put our time travel boots on and come all the way up from the 1500s and 1600s up into the 1800s. And there we find one of the greatest of all Catholic minds at Oxford, John Henry Newman. Now, John Henry Newman, of course, was an Anglican, born Anglican. He got evangelical training, became a priest, and through sheer study and piercing logic, because he's one of the finest minds of the century, he found himself in middle age, all of a sudden, solidly into Catholic territory. He was prodded there degree by degree, and he has divided it into the prods into three things. First was the principle of dogma. Newman recognized that his battle was with liberalism, and he meant the anti-dogmatic principle and its developments. He wanted to make a caveat that persistence in a given belief is no sufficient test of its truth, but departure from it is at least a slur upon the man who had formerly gone about speaking and writing in support of this position. I'm quoting him. In proportion, then, as I had in 1832, a strong persuasion in beliefs which I have since given up, so far a sort of guilt attaches to me, not only for that vain confidence, but for my multiform conduct in consequence of it. But I have nothing to repent of. The main principle of the movement is as clear to me now as it ever was. I have changed in many things, and this I have not. From the age of 15, dogma has been the fundamental principle of my religion. I know no other religion. I cannot enter into the idea of any other sort of religion. Religion is a mere sentiment, is to me a dream and a mockery. The beliefs I held in 1816, I held in 1833, and he still held in 1864. The second thing that was prodding him into Catholicism was he was confident in the truth of a certain definite religious teaching based upon this foundation of dogma, that there was a visible church with sacraments and rites, which are channels of invisible grace. He stated this, "I thought that this was the doctrine of Scripture, of the early church and of the Anglican church. Here again, I have not changed in opinion. I am as certain now on this point as I was in 1833, and have never ceased to be certain. I put this ecclesiastical doctrine on a broader basis. After much reading, and after prosecuting the study of the fathers on the others. But the doctrine of 1833 was strengthened and may not change. As to the existence of a visible church, I especially argued out the point from Scripture, from the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles. As to the sacramental rites, I stood on the prayer book. I appealed to the ordination service in which the bishop says, receive the Holy Ghost, to the visitation service, which teaches confession and absolution, to the baptismal service, in which the priest speaks of the child after baptism as regenerate, to the catechism in which sacramental communion is receiving, quote, the verily the body and blood of Christ, unquote, to the commination service, in which we are told to do works of penance, to the collects, epistles, and gospels, to the calendars and rubrics, wherein we find the festivals of the apostles, and days of fasting and abstinence. And further, I'm excerpting some things. As to the episcopal system, I founded it upon the epistles of St. Ignatius, which inculcated it in various ways. Ignatius writes, a man does not deceive that bishop whom he sees, but he practices rather upon the bishop invisible. And so the question is not with flesh, but with God, who knows the secret heart, unquote. Newman goes on to say, I love to act in the sight of my bishop as if I was, as it were, in the sight of God. It was one of my special safeguards against myself and of my supports. I could not go very wrong while I had reason to believe that I was in no respect displeasing him. My own bishop was my pope. I knew no other, the successor of the apostles, the vicar of Christ. This was but a practical exhibition of the Anglican theory of church government, as I had already drawn it out myself. When I wrote to announce to Bishop Wiseman to announce my conversion, I could find nothing better to say to him
that I would obey the Pope as I had obeyed my own bishop in the Anglican Church. My duty to him was my point of honor. I believe it to have been a generous and honest feeling, and I was rewarded by having all my time for ecclesiastical superior, a man whom, had I had a choice, I should have preferred out and out to any other bishop. While I am now unclear in my acceptance of the principle of dogma, as I was before, I am now as firm in my belief of a visible church, of the authority of bishops, of the grace of the sacraments, of the religious worth of works of penance, as I was in 1833. Perhaps as you listened, you noticed that phrase, of the religious worth of works of penance, of works of penance, of works. He goes on to say, I have added articles to my creed, but the old ones, which I then held with the divine faith, remain. Then Newman goes on to his third point. And by the way, this is from his great work, The Apologia Pro Vita Sua, Apology for My Life. On his third point, he observes again that, quote, I have no retraction to announce as to its main outline. But now, he writes, as to the third point on which I stood in 1833, and which I have utterly renounced and trampled upon since, my then view of the Church of Rome. And I will speak about it as exactly as I can. When I was young, as I have said already, and after I was grown up, I thought the Pope to be Antichrist. At Christmas in 1824, I preached a sermon to that effect. 1827, I eagerly accepted the stanza in the Christian Year, which many people thought too charitable. Speak gently of thy sister's fall. I spoke of the Roman Church as being bound up with the cause of Antichrist, as being one of many Antichrists foretold by St. John, as being influenced by the spirit of Antichrist, and having something very anti-Christian or unchristian about her. And from my boyhood, I considered that after Protestant authorities, that St. Gregory I, about AD 600, was the first pope that was an Antichrist. And again, that he was also a great and holy man. I thought the Church of Rome was bound up with the cause of Antichrist by the Council of Trent. When it was that, in my deliberate judgment, I gave up the notion altogether in any shape that some special reproach was attached to her name. I cannot tell, but I had a shrinking from renouncing it, even when my reason so ordered me, from a sort of conscience or prejudice. I thought the essence of her offense to consist in the honors which she paid to the Blessed Virgin and the saints, and the more I grew in devotion both to the saints and Our Lady, the more impatient I was at the Roman practices, as if those glorified creations of God's must be gravely shocked, if pain could be theirs, at the undue veneration of which they were the objects. The rhetorical power of the Apologia Pro Vita Sua greatly improved the public estimation of Catholicism in England. It also contains its own list of errors, of liberal errors, its own syllabus of errors, in Newman's Note A on Liberalism, in which he lays out 18 religious and philosophical propositions held by Oxford liberals that Newman considered manifestly untrue. They are instructive reading for today, because today probably most Christians and nearly all secularists share these liberal assumptions. So I'll save you trouble of looking for these 18 propositions that are held by Oxford liberals that he considers manifestly untrue. Here they are. Number one, they're brief enough. No religious tenet is important unless reason shows it to be so. Therefore, the doctrine of the Athanasian Creed is not to be insisted upon unless it intends to convert the soul, and the doctrine of atonement is to be insisted upon if it does convert the soul. Two, no one can believe what he does not understand. Therefore, there are no mysteries in true religion. Three, no theological doctrine is anything more than an opinion which happens to be held by bodies of men. Therefore, no creed as such is necessary for salvation. Four, it is dishonest in a man to make an act of faith in what he has not had brought home to him by actual proof. Therefore, the mass of men ought not absolutely to believe in the divine authority of the Bible. Five, It is immoral in a man to believe more than he can spontaneously receive as being congenial to his moral and mental nature. Therefore, a given individual is not bound to believe in eternal punishment. 6. No revealed doctrines or precepts may reasonably stand in way of scientific conclusions. Therefore, the political economy may reverse our Lord's declaration about poverty and riches, or a system of ethics may teach that the highest condition of body is ordinarily essential to the highest state of mind. Okay, we're going to number 7 of what liberals believe, what the Oxford liberals believe. 7. Christianity is necessarily modified by the outgrowth of civilization and the exigencies of times. Therefore, the Catholic priesthood, though necessary in the Middle Ages, may be superseded now. Are you recognizing some of these positions in your friends? Or should I call them attitudes? They're the modern, postmodern attitudes, which were present already in the 1800s in Cardinal Newman's day. And he found them to be an error. It's his own syllabus of errors. We'll be back after the break. We're only halfway through the list. See you on the other side.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com and Setting the Record Straight.
Breadbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit breadboxmedia.com.
I'm back with you after the break. This is Chuck Coughlin, Setting the Record Straight, about the most glorious history of our beloved Catholic Church, in a program entitled From Tyndall to Newman, about the goings-on of the Catholic Church in the British Isles and in England proper, over the past 5 centuries, actually. And by the way, this is BreadboxMedia.com, a global webcasting network.
In John Henry Newman, in 19th century England, we found one of the greatest of all Catholic minds. He was a convert from the Anglican religion. And we've been listening to an excerpt from his writings, something he wrote in his Apologia Pro Vita Sua, an apology for my life, which is a very widely acknowledged classic of English prose, as well as a searching philosophical and spiritual autobiography. And it was a crushing historical and theological polemic against a Protestant antagonist of his, someone who had attacked him, a man named Charles Kingsley. Cardinal Newman's Apologia is a defense against these attacks. As you know, apologetics is a defense. No one denies that Cardinal Newman's Apologia is very impressive. Its rhetorical power greatly improved the public estimation of Catholicism in England. And it contains a list of liberal attitudes and positions that Cardinal Newman regarded to be manifestly untrue. And we've been going through that list. They're very interesting and very familiar to anyone alive today in 21st century America, because it's all around us. The Cardinal's list of mistaken liberal attitudes has actually been turned on its head and has become a list of positive recommendations for philosophical positions and how you should live and what your attitude should be for our own time. It reads like a declaration of independence from faith and reason. And it's become our own zeitgeist, the spirit of the times we live in, and has rendered true Catholics countercultural in that time, in that zeitgeist. It has a list of 18 errors, religious and philosophical positions held by Oxford liberals that Cardinal Newman considered manifestly untrue. And they're very similar to the liberal opinions of today's, and actually the reigning orthodoxy of the world we live in. As you heard before the break, we're halfway through the list. Let's go on with number 8 of the mistaken liberal attitudes, as identified by Cardinal Newman. Number 8. There is a system of religion more simply true than Christianity, as it has ever been received. Therefore, we may advance that Christianity is the corn of the wheat, which has been dead for 1,800 years, but at length will bear fruit,
and that Mohammedanism, Islam, is the manly religion,
and existing Christianity, the womanish.
I want to make an observation of my own here that I've noted among my British intellectual friends. They often harbor an inordinate overestimation of Mohammedism as a manly religion. Is a very common concept among the Oxonian intellectuals. And it goes with a corollary under-evaluation of Catholicism.
I want to personally note that there has been a softness for centuries toward Islamic aggressions within the British Empire. But that's a subject for another program. 9. There is a right of private judgment. That is, there is no existing authority on earth competent to interfere with the liberty of individuals in reasoning and judging for themselves about the Bible and its contents, as they severally please. Therefore, religious establishments requiring subscription are anti-Christian. 10. There are rights of conscience, such that everyone may lawfully advance a claim to profess and teach what is false and wrong in matters religious, social, and moral, provided that, to his private conscience, it seems absolutely true and right. Therefore, individuals have a right to preach and practice fornication and polygamy. 11. There's no such thing as a national or state conscience. Therefore, no judgments can fall upon a sinful or infidel nation.
Okay, we're at number 12 of Cardinal Newman's list of mistaken liberal assumptions. Number 12.
The civil power has no positive duty in a normal state of things to maintain religious truth. Therefore, blasphemy and Sabbath breaking are not rightly punishable by law. 13. Utility and expedience are the measure of political duty. Therefore, no punishment may be enacted on the ground that God commands it. On the text, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man, shall his blood be shed." 14. The civil power may dispose of church property without sacrilege. Therefore, Henry VIII committed no sin in his spoliations. 15. The civil power has the right of ecclesiastical jurisdiction and administration. Therefore, Parliament may impose articles of faith on the church or suppress dioceses. Now we come to 16. It is lawful to rise in arms against legitimate princes. Therefore, the Puritans in the 17th century, the French in the 18th, were justifiable in their rebellion and revolution, respectively. 17. The people are the legitimate source of power. Therefore, universal suffrage is among the natural rights of man. 18. Virtue is the child of knowledge and vice of ignorance. Therefore, education, periodical literature, railroad traveling, ventilation, drainage, and the arts of life, when fully carried out, serve to make a population moral and happy. He goes on to say all of these propositions, and many others too, were familiar to me 30 years ago, as in the number of the tenets of liberalism. And while I gave into none of them except number 12 or perhaps number 11, those two are, there's no such thing as a national conscience, or the civil power has no positive duty to maintain religious truth.
So let's return to quoting Newman.
I gave into none of these before I began to publish, so afterwards I wrote against most of them in some part or any other of my Anglican works.
Newman's frontal assault on liberalism makes it all the more ironic that though he became a cardinal of the church, he was forever tagged as a liberal by his Catholic rivals and enemies. The fact that he could be is attributable to one overriding factor in the Catholic Church's fight for survival against the successive assaults of the Reformation, the statism of kings, and the Enlightenment, so-called, and the Napoleonic and nationalistic revolutions. The intellectual brilliance of the church had slowly but progressively been hidden. It was regarded as a jewel that could not be exposed, especially as the Catholic Church's schools, seminaries, and religious orders were vandalized, destroyed, banished, or seized by Protestants. Liberals or revolutionaries,
just as John Adams had said that he must study politics so that his children could study philosophy and his grandchildren study porcelain. So the church had set itself foremost to opposing the erosive tides of violent history rather than nurturing its own intellect, scholarship, and the arts. These were far from extinguished, but they were no longer the forefront of the Catholic Church. They had definitely been before, hadn't they? Think of the days of Michelangelo. In Newman's time, the Catholic Church now expressed itself more vigorously in popular devotions to Mary, the miraculous medal of Sacred Heart of Jesus, and other expressions of the meeting of the physical and mystical truths. This was right down Newman's line. He himself was a mystic, but he was also an intellectual, with an Englishman's variation of Renaissance learning that incorporated the classical and the Christian. He said, "I understood that the exterior world, physical and historical, was but the manifestation to our senses of realities greater than itself. Nature was a parable. Scripture was an allegory. Pagan literature, philosophy, and mythology, properly understood, were but a preparation for the gospel. The Greek poets and sages were, in a sense, prophets. Newman wrote with a grace, refinement, and subtlety that men of equal refinement and subtlety could appreciate, but that in the hands of the devious and the dull could become, in Kipling's phrase, quote, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools." Newman successfully reasserted Catholicism as a public force in English life. He and others of the Oxford movement embarrassed the Church of England when they declared every Sunday that they believed in the Holy Catholic Church, they meant it. When they repeated the Athanasian Creed, they meant it, even when they subscribed to the 39 Articles of the Anglican Creed. They meant that, or at least they thought they did. And by taking Anglicanism seriously, some of the church's finest minds had gone to the so-called superstitious and so-called authoritarian Church of Rome. There was a Roman Catholic cardinal of England, Nicholas Wiseman. He welcomed Newman into the faith, and he suffered the uproar that attended the reinstitution of the Catholic hierarchy in England. Prime Minister Lord John Russell had denounced this as an act of papal aggression, referring especially to the territorial title of Archbishop of Westminster. Parliament supported the Prime Minister's legislation forbidding territorial titles for Catholic bishops, but it was never enforced, and anti-Catholic riots did not explode all over England. What did occur was a dramatic resurgence in the number of priests and congregants. At the beginning of the 19th century, English Roman Catholics had worshipped in chapels that were purposefully placed in quarters where they were unlikely to attract observation. It was common to locate them in mews, and in their exterior they were hardly distinguishable from the adjoining stables. However, the faith was returning and trusting to the tolerance of England. This has been Setting the Record Straight with Chuck Coughlin.